today, I want to talk to you about a few things that are really important. It's a message I warned you about a while back, because it's where Jesus talks about some serious things that many of us will be challenged by today, maybe a little bit of conviction. Before we do that, I want to tell you about a friend of mine. It's actually a friend of a friend who is a pastor in Las Vegas. Now, I don't know if you've ever been to Vegas. We used to live relatively near there, so we've been to Vegas many times, because that's, frankly, where we did a lot of shopping. There's a lot of stuff. Vegas is a big city. In the time that we lived relatively near to Vegas, the city of Las Vegas grew from around 200,000 to around 2 million. Just that it is a huge, huge, you know, the city of Las Vegas is bigger than the city of Baltimore. Yeah, it's a huge city. It's not just gambling and wedding chapels, although that is by far the number one employer. What a lot of people don't know is that Las Vegas is also the highest concentration of churches per capita of any place in the country. Now, I suppose that perhaps that's counting the wedding chapels, but the reality is there are a lot of churches in Vegas. This is the Church of the Guardian Angel. It's a Catholic church that's right on the north end of the Strip. If you're ever in Vegas and you drive from the Strip to downtown, you'll go right past it. It's a gorgeous sanctuary. And it's not just Catholic churches. There are lots and lots. I can think of three churches, three evangelical churches, Christian, Baptist, Assembly of God churches, off the top of my head in Las Vegas. In fact, I just thought of a fourth one, that each Sunday they have over 5,000 people in attendance in those four churches. I'm not saying combined. Each of them, 5, 10, 15, 20,000 people attend just those four churches, and there are hundreds of other churches in Vegas. Many have several hundred people attending them. Several of them have thousands, and then there are assorted small churches. And so Vegas there are a lot of churches there. I know you might be thinking, well, they need it, but truth is, of course, we all need it. Anyway, so a friend of a friend of a friend who's a pastor in Vegas was having this conversation, and they asked him, so what do you do about the proverbial elephant in the room? How do you address the issue of gambling? And he said, we don't talk about it. Now, this is probably why I'm not a pastor in Vegas. Now, I wouldn't talk about it every Sunday, but you know, at Crossroads, we're simply going through the words of Jesus. We are on part 96 of the Jesus Said What series, just chronologically going through literally what Jesus said from beginning to end. Sometimes we're in Matthew, other times we're in Mark, Luke, John, whatever. We're going through the words of Jesus chronologically. And what you've discovered, if you've been with us for any length of time, is sometimes what Jesus says is very challenging. Other times it's very comforting. Sometimes it's confusing. Sometimes it's complex. Sometimes it's shocking. Sometimes it's disturbing. I like to say it this way, you know, sometimes when you read about the real Jesus in the Bible, Jesus just doesn't seem very Christ-like. You know what I mean? There is this prevailing version of Jesus out there in society that is just, quite frankly, not really like the Jesus of the Bible. Our approach here, I'm sure you're very disappointed that I'm not going to spend a lot of time in the message devoted to what's currently going on in the NFL. He's excited about it. If you really want to know how I feel about that issue, you'll notice that my picture wearing my Ravens jersey is no longer in the lobby. I sent it back to the Ravens along with a letter, and the letter is actually posted out there if you really care what I think about that. You might not agree with me on this particular issue, but that's okay. There are a lot of people in this world that I love and respect and care for that are wrong on a lot of things. So, but it is what it is. So, but anyway, at Crossroads, in kind of my perspective, instead of starting with the headlines and looking for a scripture that might apply to it, we try to start with the scripture and then apply that to the headlines, or more importantly, apply it to our lives. You know, there's really two different ways you can approach the Bible. You can approach the Bible as an owner's manual. How many of you know that your car came with an owner's manual? It's fascinating. Fascinating. Yes, yes. Tells you how to work things and how, you know, how the car ought to work and what you need to do to maintain it and keep it working well. You can approach the Bible like an owner's manual or like a repair manual. That's where if you're not reading your owner's manual, you need a repair manual, or you take it to somebody who has that. And I would say to you that a much better approach is to use the Bible as an owner's manual, because that really kind of is what it is, isn't it? It's the owner's manual to life. And so, see what I did there? I just thought of that, by the way. I didn't even have that in my notes. That's just inspired right before your very eyes. Anyway, I say all this because we're going to talk about a subject that might be a little touchy, and it's one of those subjects that, quite frankly, in the church we don't talk about often or enough, and that is we're going to talk about marriage and divorce. And before we do this, I want to ask you a question and have you raise your hands, but don't raise your hands until I say, okay, now. How many of us have personally been touched by divorce? I didn't say, okay, now. Let me qualify that. How many of us have been personally touched? And what I mean by personally touched is either you or me, you yourselves, or a member of your immediate family, parents or siblings, have actually experienced divorce in your life. A show of hands. How many of you? Okay. I'm always shocked that there are people who haven't. Okay. And I would imagine those of you who didn't raise your hands, you don't have to go far in your circle. You know what I mean? Maybe I had to, and by the way, I did the math, and this is nothing to be proud of. But in fact, I was kind of stunned by it. But in my immediate family, and I just have three brothers and a sister, and then, of course, my parents, in our immediate family, we've had 6 divorces. Now, if I widen that circle out enough, I had one aunt who was married 6 different times to 5 different guys. She married one guy twice. Husband 3 and 5 was the same guy. Yeah, yeah. She believed in marriage. Now, we make light of it. It's going to be a serious thing. And we'll get to that. Before we get into the text, I want to go over a few ground rules. Kim and I officiate volleyball. And if you know anything about the game of volleyball, before the match starts, you call together the captains and the coaches, and you go over the ground rules. That is, you look around the gym and say, all right, here's where the lines are, and this is where we're going to play over there, and watch out for that up there, and that's out of bounds, all that kind of stuff. I want to make these points, a couple of ground rules. First of all, there is such a thing, we understand this, there's a difference between the ideal and reality. God's ideal design for marriage is pretty plain and pretty obvious. We'll see that in the text. It's boom, it is what it is. But then there is reality, and certainly divorce is a reality. There are roughly 2 million marriages in the United States each year, and a little over 800,000 divorces. Now, you see these lines here. The top line represents the number per thousand of marriages, and the bottom line, the number per thousand of divorces. You might have heard there's more divorces than there are marriages. That's not actually true. And by the way, I want to make this point as well. You'll notice in the chart that the divorce rate in America has actually been going down since 1980. So it's not as bad as it seems. Now, part of that, though, is because the marriage rate's going down as well. Right. So quite frankly, there's not as many married people to get divorced out there. So you see that happening as well. And you notice, by the way, that war seems to be a great motivator for marriage, and the end of war seems to be a great motivator for divorce. I don't know what the connection is there. But the point is simply this. We understand there's ideal and there's reality, and divorce is a reality. And I want to make this point, and we'll talk about it as we go through the scripture in a moment as well. Divorce is, in fact, permitted in the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament. That's the question. But when? We'll come back around to that. And I guess I want to make this point as well, and that is that divorce is not the unpardonable sin. Let me just say this. We actually, I know of at least one person who no longer attends this church because we talk about the sanctity of marriage, the importance of marriage, keeping your vows and all that sort of stuff. Anytime it comes up in the scripture, and it's an important thing to stress. And what this person said to me is, I just feel so guilty all the time because, you know, she had a few failed marriages and things like that. And I tried to communicate to her that, look, I'm not trying to make you feel guilty. This is what the Bible teaches, and we as Christians, we gather around it, and we got to look at it, and we got to take it seriously, and maybe, all right, past is past. Maybe next time you'll get it right. Let me just tell you, if you experience, whether it's today or any other Sunday when I'm preaching, if you feel guilty, I want you to understand that that is not primarily my goal. I don't sit here and write my notes thinking, okay, who can I make feel guilty today? You know, I'm not trying to make you feel guilty, but also entertain in the back of your mind, if you feel guilty, there's a distinct possibility that you might actually be guilty. And here's what I want you to know. That's what this is for. This is not just to hold up our prayer requests, but it is a place to pray, and it's a place to lay down your burdens and to lay down your guilt. Jesus died for guilty people. So if you experience guilt, don't say, well, I'm not going back to that church anymore because I feel guilty all the time. Say, you know what? Jesus died for my guilt. Leave it here. Leave forgiven. And so I guess I could say, I want you to feel a little guilty, but I want you to leave the guilt here. That's what Jesus died for. All right, let's go to the text. Matthew chapter 19, starting at verse 3. You know we're not going to get far. Yes. Some. Now let's stop here for just a second. Some Pharisees came to him to test him. Now let's pause there, seriously. I want you to understand that the context of what's going on here, these Pharisees in particular, not all Pharisees are bad. You know, Nicodemus was a Pharisee. Joseph of Arimathea was a Pharisee. You know, there are good Pharisees in the Bible. Jesus tells us that we should be like the Pharisees. Did you know that? Matthew chapter 5, he says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees. You know, that's so not all Pharisees, you know, to be a Pharisee is not necessarily a bad thing, not necessarily a good thing. Okay? But these Pharisees in particular, they weren't interested in Jesus' perspective on the issue. They weren't saying, you know, hey, here's this new rabbi we've heard a lot about. Let's see what he has to say about this. They were asking this question to trap him. Okay? And the question they asked is this. They asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? Now, that might sound like an unusual question for you, but what I want you to do is hold Matthew 19 and go back in the Old Testament to Deuteronomy chapter 24. We're just going to look at one verse here in Deuteronomy chapter 24. It's a question on the law, the Old Testament law, the law of Moses, the law of God given through Moses, however you want to look at it. This is God's word. This is the Old Testament era, and that's what they were living under in the time of Jesus. Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1 says this, if a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her, and sends her from his house, and then it goes on and tells, you know, what she can do from there. But here's the point I want you to see. This was where the argument was. Something indecent. The Old Testament allowed for divorce in the cases of something indecent. The Hebrew is hurwat dabar, which means literally some naked thing. And commentators typically understand this, and historically it's been understood as some sort of sexual sin. But I'm going to tell you what it's not, by the way. It's not adultery. Because in the Old Testament, adultery was not grounds for divorce. Do you know that? You understand this, right? Adultery was not grounds for divorce. Adultery was grounds for capital punishment. That was the till death we are parted part. So, at the time of Jesus, there were two main schools of thought. There was the followers of Rabbi Hillel and the followers of Rabbi Shammai. So Hillel and Shammai. Hillel held to a very broad definition of this hurwat dabar, this indecent thing, whatever it might be. He said, you know, that could be anything. It could be, in fact, the phrase that he used was, if you spoil the pot, which meant ruin dinner. You know, you burn the toast. That's it, you're out. He'd write a certificate of divorce. And by the way, by the time of Jesus, you didn't even have to write the certificate. You could just go before the rabbi and say, I am no longer your husband, you are no longer my wife. We're done. If that was just an illustration, dear, I am still your husband, you are still my wife. Okay, just so everybody's clear on that. And so the school of Hillel said basically, hey, you know what? If you don't like it, get out. Send her away. Write it out. She can go. The school of Shammai, on the other hand, had a very narrow definition and said, no, this has got to be something really just some kind of sexual sin or something. It's got to be something really specific and really bad. And so this was a raging debate at the time of Jesus. And so when they asked this question, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? You got to understand, that was an important question to them. Right. Now, problem is, they didn't really care what his answer was because these Pharisees, like I said, they were just asking to test him. But culturally, it had an issue. Now, why does marriage matter to God? Why does God care? You know, I want you to turn your Bible to Ephesians chapter 5. I'm going to read a passage there in just a moment. But, you know, God loves us. Jesus died for us. We mess up. You know, we're sinners saved by grace. So why does that matter more than something else? Well, maybe it doesn't matter more than something else. Maybe it matters more than some other things. I don't know. Why is marriage such a big deal? I read something years ago that said that the divorce rate amongst churchgoers is roughly the same as it is of the general population. Now, that might not be a bad thing because this is a grace place. You know, so no matter where you've been, no matter what you've been through. But at the same time, there are a lot of people. It's not just that they came to church after they got divorced. I've known far too many people, it breaks my heart, that have been, you know, followers of Jesus. How good they were at it, that's, I don't know. You know, they seem pretty good at it. Maybe they were even involved in ministry. Some of them were pastors, and even they got divorced. And so I don't know what accounts for all of the numbers out there. But someone might say, well, since divorce is such a pervasive part of our society, I mean, everybody, almost all of us have been touched by divorce. Why make a big deal of it? That's like the school of Hillel. Hey, whatever, you know. Well, here's why. Go to Ephesians chapter 5, starting at verse 22. It says, wives, submit to your husbands. Let's close in prayer right here. I've actually had husbands bring their wives to me in a counseling situation, say, now, Pastor, I know the Bible says that the wives are supposed to submit to their husbands. Would you please tell her that? And I'm like, dude, keep me out of it. Because there's more. Keep going. It says, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands and everything. Husbands, love your wives. Now, the women want to pray. Just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Now pause there for a second. We're going to see Jesus appeals to that same scripture in the passage we're going to read back and finish up in Matthew. Most people who teach out of this passage that I just read teach about marriage, appropriately so. But it's about more than marriage. Read the very next. In fact, this is why marriage matters. Look at the very next verse. This is a profound mystery. What? How man and woman can get along? No. About Christ and the church. This is why marriage matters to God. Marriage is a reflection of the nature and character of God. In marriage, we experience a little bit of kind of what it's like to be the Trinity. Trinity is a complex doctrine. There's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit who are three separate persons, yet one God, and we're not exactly sure how that happens and exactly how that works out. And like you've heard me say before, I'm happy to have a complex God, unlike the God of Joseph Smith, who, according to Joseph Smith, that God is 6'2" and has blonde hair and blue eyes. It's like, really? Really? No, wrong. My God's complex. I can't quite sort out exactly how Father, Son, Holy Spirit, how that all works out. But in marriage, and if you're married, you know this, the two become one. And it's not just figurative, and it's not just physical. There is a spiritual reality that takes place when a couple is bound together in marriage. And it's just, I can't even explain it. I'm not exactly sure how marriage works. 30 years of practice, we're getting there. You know, but But there's this two becoming one. It's a reality. And this is a huge part of why marriage matters to God, because marriage as an institution and us as individuals united in marriage are designed to be, it's designed for our fulfillment, but it's also designed to glorify and reflect the nature and character of God. This is why marriage matters. The world, we may not always be good representatives of the character of Christ, but we are representatives of the nature of Christ through marriage. And that's why it matters to God. All right, back to Matthew 19. Now let's read this whole thing. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? And Jesus replies, haven't you read that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate. People say, well, Jesus never really talked about, you know, marriage and the definition of marriage. I'm pretty sure we just read it. So continue on. Why then, they asked, did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of a divorce and send her away? Jesus replied, Moses permitted you to divorce. And we could say, for Moses, God. Moses is not God, but Moses is God's representative. And the law was the law of God given through Moses. So he says, God, you know, Moses allowed you to divorce because your hearts were hard. Because it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness, and we're going to come back to that a little bit later, and marries another woman, commits adultery. The disciple said to him, if this is the situation between a husband and wife, it's better not to marry. In other words, gee, why bother? And Jesus replied, not everyone can accept this word. Hey, listen, maybe this is what Jesus is saying to you and to me today. Jesus says some stuff that's hard to swallow. He says, you know, this might be hard for you to swallow, but it is what it is. And he goes on and he says this, only those to whom it has been given. It's given. Do you have the faith to receive it? For some are eunuchs because they were born that way. Others were made that way by men, and others have renounced marriage because of the kingdom of heaven. The one who can accept this should accept it. Divorce, marriage, situation we're in this culture, our community, and our own lives, it is what it is. But what I want to do is, because you might say, this doesn't really fit me. I mean, you know, I'm divorced, but that was a long time ago, and I'm not really interested in remarriage. And because, you know, in the modern church, it's just like Hillel and Shammai. There are some Christians who believe that, man, unless there's marital unfaithfulness, and what they mean by that is adultery. But like I said, that's not what this means, because adultery is punishable by death. But unless there's adultery, I mean, I've actually heard pastors, I've heard Christians say, it doesn't matter if he beats her. It doesn't matter if he's a drug user. It doesn't matter if he spends all the money gambling and the kids are going hungry and don't have clothes. It doesn't matter as long as he's not sleeping with somebody else. Now, hang on though. Here's where we got to be careful. Most of us look at that and we're like, some people are like, yep, shit. It is what it is. Hard saying of Jesus. Deal with it. But then most of us who have a functioning brain say, you know, there might be a little space there. The problem is, once we start down that path, we have to be careful that we don't just keep drifting until we say, you know, whatever, who am I to judge? It's whatever your situation. And again, we have to bear in mind, marriage is supposed to reflect the nature and character of God. And so we have to take it seriously. So you've got these examples or extremes. But whether this applies to your situation, whether you've ever been divorced or ever been married or ever want to be married or not, let me tell you, there are three principles out of this passage that we just read that can be applied to dealing with any serious subject. When broaching any important subject, the first thing we need to make sure we're doing is asking the right question. See, these guys were asking the wrong question. Did you notice the way Jesus responded to their question? Their question was, all right, is it okay to get a divorce for any reason? Which seems like there's a pretty obvious answer to that. But notice Jesus didn't say, well, no, there's just a few reasons. He didn't say that at all. He didn't say, well, no, there's only one reason, or no, there's no reason. Instead, what he said was, divorce, who wants to talk about divorce? Instead of divorce, let's talk about marriage. What's marriage about? What's marriage for? And he says, yeah, hey, this is the way God created and designed us. And so we need to make sure we're asking the right questions. See, far too often, if we're in an uncomfortable situation, the first thing we look for is a way out. We ask the question, how can I get out of my unhappy marriage? Or maybe it's a job or a neighborhood or a community. It really pains me when I hear people, I see on social media people complain about their community. It's like, oh, this place, it's terrible. You know what? Remember Matthew 5 when Jesus said, you are the salt of the earth, you are the light of the world? Listen, if all around you is darkness, that's on you. That's on us. Because we're supposed to be light. Hey, and there's a reason why we are where we are. And so instead of asking, how can I get out of my unhappy marriage, we should ask, how can I improve my unhappy marriage? Instead of how can I get out of this crummy job, we can say, how can I make this a better workplace? Instead of how can I can't wait to move away from this crummy community so I can make another community crummy. How can I make this a better community? Let me give you a simpler question. This is one that Christians ask a lot. So some Pharisees came to Jesus one day to test him, and they said, so Jesus, is it okay to miss church once in a while? And again, if we get caught up in answering that question, the answer is, well, yeah, I suppose. I mean, some people have to work on Sundays, and some people actually get sick, and, you know, that's, you know, quite frankly, we'd rather you puke at home. But we'll pray for you here. But again, we're asking the wrong question. How about if we ask this question? Is it okay to try to be in church every Sunday? Because we all know the answer to that one, right? But to answer that question brings with it a sense of responsibility, doesn't it? So we'd rather ask, well, is it okay to miss once in a while? We're asking the wrong question. And that applies to every aspect of our life. I remember a story, I don't know if it's a true story or just a legend, but you ever watch Ice Truckers? It's these guys up in Alaska, they drive in these really wild, dangerous roads, and imagine that you're the supervisor and you're going to hire a new guy to drive your truck. And so you ask the question, this supervisor interviewed three different candidates for the job. First guy says, how close do you think you can get to the edge on that road? And the guy says, I can easily get within 3 feet. It's like, okay. Next guy says, how about you? How close can you get? He says, I can get within a foot. Easy. Next guy says, how close can you get to the edge? He says, I don't know. I want to stay as far away as possible. And he said, you got the job. But how many of us, that's the way we approach life. That's the way we approach our Christianity. How much can I get away with? How bad can I be? You know, that's the wrong question. Another thing we need to be sure of when we're approaching an important subject is we need to make sure that we're looking in the right direction, specifically in the mirror. Nobody heard that, it's okay. Moses, this is what they say, the law, by extension, God, said it's okay. You get it? Oh, Lord, please take away all my problems. Yeah. Poof. Be careful what you ask for. Take your Bible, turn to Psalm 139. We're going to be there in just a moment. Psalm 139. Every couple, whether it's a married couple or business partnership that I've ever met that has problems, I have never, ever, ever met a couple where it's absolutely 100% one person's problem, one person's fault. And they all, you know, usually, and it's not 50-50, I'll guarantee you that, or I'll grant you that. Sometimes it might be 99-1. And I know that's the way you think it is, because you say, oh, I know I'm not perfect, but it's pretty much her. No, it's usually closer to 60-40. And let me tell you, you're the 60, just in case you're wondering. Yeah, so it's, you know, there's always plenty of blame to go around. But I have people come to me and they say, you know, man, if my husband, if my wife, if my partner, if my neighbor, if they just get their act together. Listen, most of the problems in your life are your fault. Not all of them. I admit that. That's not all of them. Most of them are the way you... Now, it might be, maybe your business partner or neighbor really is a jerk. But how do you respond to that? How do you deal with that? Instead of using a magnifying glass on others, let's use a mirror for ourselves. Psalm 139 says this. This is a great prayer that we all ought to pray regularly. Starting in verse 23 says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart." Now, normally when we say that, "Oh God, know my heart," you know I've got a good heart, God. But you know what God says about your heart? Heart's evil and deceitful above all things. He says, don't give me that you've got a good heart thing. So instead, this is the prayer, "Lord, search me and know my heart." Go ahead, God. Be brutally honest with me. "Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." You need to make sure that when we approach any subject, any problem, any issue, that we're looking in the right direction. And then finally, let's do this. Raise the standard. The disciples, when Jesus said what he said about marriage and divorce, which was basically, quit making excuses, quit looking for a way out. Their response was, "Man, I'm not sure I ever want to find a way in if that's the case." Jesus says, no, you're doing it all wrong. That they're saying, why bother? And what Jesus says is, why settle? Matthew 5:48, Jesus says this, "Be the best that you can be, and that'll be good enough." He says, as long as you try your hardest, that's fine by me. Some of you have that look on your face like, I didn't know that was in the Bible. It's not. I'm lying, okay? What Jesus said was, be perfect. Dang. But I was, see, our culture says, just do your best. Because, you know, the best, when we want a way out, it's like, well, I did my best. Now I'm done. I love that verse. I've shared it with you before. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, you know, you haven't been tempted too bad yet. I'm paraphrasing. But whenever we're in a difficult situation, God always provides a way out. But then there's that next line. It says, so that we can stand. See, we think God provides a way out so I can get out. No, God provides a way out so you can say, you know what though? I'm going to take a stand here. I'm going to take a stand for my marriage. I'm going to take a stand for my community. I'm going to take a stand for Christ. I'm not getting out. I'm taking a stand. It's okay to raise the standard. Understand this. It's clear. The Bible permits divorce, New Testament and Old. But it never commands it. Even in the exception clauses, we just read one here that, again, Jesus said, except for marital unfaithfulness. And by the way, the word translated marital unfaithfulness is the Greek word porneia, from which we have developed the same word pornography. And by the way, not to speak ill of the dead, but I wonder why Hugh Hefner lived 91 years. And my thinking is God saying, I'm going to give you as much chance as you want here, buddy. But there does come a day when we stand before God. And I read just the other day a New York Times article that said 110 million Americans have a sexually transmitted disease. Now think this one through. First of all, Hugh Hefner, his own words, he said his greatest contribution to society is now people feel like you can sleep with whoever you want. Now, 110 million Americans, there's only 323 million Americans. Some of them are children. Some of them are old. But I mean, we're talking roughly, and I actually figured out the number of adults in America. That's roughly 45%. And I'd hate to guess what the percentage is here. Maybe we'll ask that question next. No, don't. We're not going there today. But it's 45% of adults in America. Thank you very much, sexual revolution. No wonder we're all screwed up. We bought into a system that just... Listen, the Bible permits divorce, but it never commands it. And so even if you are in a situation... Now listen, I understand you can't force someone to stay. I get that. You know, you might take your spouse and chain them up in the basement, but that's a whole different set of bad things. Okay, so don't do that. But I understand. Listen, I am trying to be funny, but I'm not trying to make light of the situation. Not every relationship can be saved. If someone is intent on leaving, there's nothing you can do about that. But listen... Don't look for a way out. Even if you've got an excuse, even if you have a biblical justification. The Bible doesn't say, man, if he does this, kick him to the curb. Boy, if she does that, she's out of here. Instead, remember, marriage is to glorify God. None of us is perfect. None of us has perfect marriages. We get that. But what's more glorifying to God? The spouse who said, I'm not going to put up with that. They're out of here. Or the spouse that said, you know what? Man, there was a time when we wanted to throw in the towel. There's a time I want to throw in the towel. I want to throw her in with it. But what's more glorifying to God? That or the person that says, you know, we went through some really bad stuff. And he or she, yeah, they did this or did that and did it repeatedly, you know, but thanks to prayer and good counsel and a lot of really hard work, God has changed our hearts and God has restored our relationship. What's more glorifying to God? The person who won't take it anymore or the person whose life and character and relationship has been transformed by the power of God? That's what I'm saying. Listen, there's a word that goes in your notes here. We're almost at the end. The word is divorce. This is what theologian Alan Ross said. Divorce was not and is not a God-ordained, morally neutral option. It is evidence of sin and of hardness of heart. That is the refusal to obey. We want to ask the question, when is divorce justified? When is divorce okay? And Jesus said, well, marital unfaithfulness. And as we've said, the word marital unfaithfulness, porneia, is actually a very broad term, could mean a lot. And we need to be careful not to get caught up in a modern Hillel Shammai debate. But we want to ask, when is divorce justified? But let's ask it this way. When is sin justified? The same answer applies. Never. Never. If you've been party to a divorce, even if it, let's say, is 100%, 110% the other person's fault, at least be willing to say, you know what? That was a violation of God's order, of God's command, and not reflective of God's, and I just want to give it to God. I was part of that, even though it wasn't my fault. When is sin okay? Never. But it happens. So does divorce. It happens. This is what 1 John 1:9 is all about. If we confess our sin, He forgives us. That's the deal. We've just got to be able to say, I was wrong. I was wrong. He forgives us. May not be your fault. Doesn't matter. It's wrong. It can be forgiven. Here's what I'm going to challenge you with today. Again, fits more than just the marriage divorce debate. Let's ask ought instead of can. We want to ask the question, well, how much can I do? How much can I get away? How bad can I be? 1 Corinthians 6:12, the Apostle Paul said this, everything is permissible for me. And a lot of Christians have seized on that verse and said, see, the Bible says that as a Christian, everything's permissible for me. Paul was quoting pagan poets because he follows it up with this. He says, everything's permissible for me, but not everything's profitable. Not everything's beneficial. What he's saying is, in that day, and it applies to this day as well, the world tells you, you can do whatever you want. Sleep with whoever you want. Eat whatever you want. Be whatever you want. You can do whatever you want. But is that really the right question? Is that good for you? Is that glorifying to God? Now you're asking the wrong question. Instead of asking, what can I do? We should ask, what should I do? What ought I do? Second, admit fault and accept grace. Understand, Jesus didn't die for good people. Jesus didn't die for those of us who aren't really that bad. He died for those of us who are sinners, which is pretty much all of us. Hey, and if we can just bring ourselves to admit that and say, you know what? God extends His grace to you if you'll admit fault and receive it. And then finally, I want to challenge you to aim higher. Let me put it to you plainly. It's okay. You see, too often as Christians, we say, well, you know, I'm just a sinner saved by grace. True fact, good theology. I'm just a sinner saved by grace. But too often what that means is, so, doesn't really matter. I'm just a sinner saved by grace. Listen, let me put it to you very plainly. It's okay to want and try to be a better person. It's okay to want and try to be a better person. And here's the kicker. With God's help, you can be. This is what God does for us. He transforms our character. He changes our heart. He changes our attitudes if we'll let Him. We can just be sinners saved by grace, or we can be disciples of Jesus transformed in the likeness and image of His Son. Hey, aim higher. That's where we want to go. Let's stand together. We'll pray. Lord, help us to understand what Your Word is saying to us today. It seems pretty plain. I'm sure there's a lot of different applications and a lot of different lives here today. Father, like we pray every week, if there's somebody here who's not a follower of Jesus, I pray that today is the day that they hear and they respond. They hear You calling, and Lord, that they might have the faith, that they might decide to enact that faith. Become a follower of Jesus. Lord, for the rest of us, we welcome Your Spirit. We invite Your Spirit to bring to us a new revelation, a clearer understanding, conviction or comfort or challenge or all of the above, whatever it is that is needed for us today to be a little more transformed. In Jesus' name.